Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the Gospel according to John. First of all, John chapter 1, reading from the first verse, just to remind us of some of the things we have already seen in recent weeks, and then reading as far as verse 13. And today we're going to be concentrating on verses 10 to 13. And this is on page 1031 of the Maroon Bibles. And just as we look at this passage, and then we're going to read a few more verses later on in John, just be thinking about what is John's very sad message in verses 10 and 11. And then what is John's very happy message in verses 12 and 13. And most important of all, is that a message which is happy for you, because it's true for you? John chapter 1, at the first verse. This is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then turn over with me about 10 pages to page 1041, the end of John chapter 7. And we see here one of the reactions to Jesus. The Pharisees, the men who knew so much about God's word, the leaders of the Jews. And they're just reacting to some of the things that Jesus has been saying and doing. And we're just going to pick up what's happening at verse 45. And you can see, if you're using these Bibles, the heading is "Rejected by the Authorities." So from verse 45 of John chapter 7. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' Because they wanted Jesus to be arrested. The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?' With the answer being, 'Of course not.' 'But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" That lets you see what they thought of their own Jewish people. "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee?'" Because these people in Jerusalem looked down at people from Galilee. "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy and perfect word. Do please have your Bibles open at John chapter 1 as we carry on looking at this prologue, this opening section together. Page 1031. Jesus is God. That's what makes the birth of a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago so very important. The media are always sniffing around the story of Jesus' birth at this time of year. They're always looking for something to attack. But this year, with so much attention on so-called Islamic State and on the plight of the refugees, they seem to have been distracted. They do tend to ask, with some sarcasm, which city or which country even could have put together three wise men? They also wonder what kind of star could lead these people to Bethlehem. For wise people, as they think they are, it's in their best interests to poke holes in the Christmas story. Because if they do that, then we can ignore the baby and get on with our life without him. Jesus, a baby born in a most striking setting. A baby who affected people outside his own country before he was even able to talk. He is the challenge of Christianity. And from his very first words, John the Apostle leaves us in no doubt about who Jesus is. Without giving us his name, he builds up an enormous portrait before our eyes. We didn't even read the name of Jesus as far as we read in John chapter 1 today. In fact, what John is giving us is a portrait that no canvas can contain. In verse 1 and in verse 18, John reveals Jesus as God. God is more than one person. God is Father, God is Son. And in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is face to face with God already when everything else began. And it didn't just begin on its own or by chance. In verse 3, we're told Jesus is the one through whom it was all made. In verse 4, Jesus is the source of life, the sustainer of life. The animals he has made are able to live by their instincts. Instincts for food and shelter and survival. But the men and women that he has made need more than just instinct. As we've just been singing in Psalm 115, we are by nature religious beings. Jesus has made us to be related to him. We're restless. We're rootless on our own. And that's what verse 4 means when it says that Jesus, the life, was the light of man. What's more, God has sent messengers to tell us what they know about Jesus. We met John the Baptizer last week in verses 6 to 8. And he is to point away from himself to this Jesus so that people will believe in him. And John the Apostle is writing all this down for the very same reason, to introduce you and me to Jesus, so that we will believe in him as our hope for everlasting life. In light of all that John says here, it's no wonder that his first sentence ends, "And the Word was God." Jesus is God. And all that you see him doing in the following pages, he does as God. His baptism, God bending down in a dirty river. His miraculous signs, his mighty claims, his choice to die, God nailed to a cross, his victory over death and sin and hell. But as the reporters and the writers sniffing round this story would tell us, not everyone does believe. There are some who do receive the word, who do receive Jesus. And we'll come to them in verses 12 and 13. But there are also some who reject the word. And John treats them first in verses 10 and 11. And where you're sitting today, you fit into one of those two groups. And there are only those two groups. Either you have already received Jesus, or else you're still rejecting him. Let's look at these two very different reactions to the word together. And that's what I want to call the sermon today. Reactions to the word. First of all then, what I want to call, and apologies that the headings are a wee bit long today, the power of sin in history. The power of sin in history. You can see there a lot of people bowing down before that golden image, but some men standing still. They will not worship the golden image. That's talking about Daniel's friends who were thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down. The power of sin in history. Look at verse 10. He was in the world. He's talking about Jesus. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This verse shows us how simple John's language is. Every single word in verse 10 has only one syllable. But beneath John's words, there are some deep and comprehensive thoughts. And you can find the word world mentioned three times in that one verse. And that's a favorite word of John's. And in that one verse, it has two different meanings. He, Jesus, was in the world means that from the beginning, Jesus was in the world that he made, acting, looking after the world, holding back evil. Though the world was made through him, again means the earth that Jesus made, including the world of man. But the third use of the word world is different. And it's actually John's most common meaning. The world did not know him. He doesn't mean there the created existence, the created order. He means the sinful world of human beings, fallen human beings. They did not know Jesus. And this is a general statement that should arouse great surprise. This isn't just someone who has bought a piece of land coming to take possession of it. This is the maker. This is the creator who has made every human being on the planet, who keeps each person alive, and who gives everyone every good thing they have. And yet he's being squeezed out of his own world. It's a bit like what happens in many homes on Christmas Day. The children rush down to the living room to find the presents all round the tree. And the parents come in more slowly to watch the joy and the excitement of the children. Then they open their own presents. Their presents for everyone, except for the one who should be at the center of all the joy. No one is thinking of Jesus. No one is wanting to give him anything. Jesus has always been in this world that he has made. It was Jesus who split the Red Sea in two so his people could go through on dry ground and who closed it up again. It was Jesus who led his people through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It was Jesus' glory Isaiah saw when he went into the temple. Yet so few recognized him. So few trusted in him. So many tried to devise their own way to God. Rules and regulations that they would try to keep by themselves. So many made gods of their own that they could see. And that's what we were singing about in Psalm 115. The problem is, how can something you've made be greater than you so that you should bow down to it? We might all think that that's quite foolish today. But don't we do something similar when we think that all that's good in our lives comes from human beings, comes from ourselves, even, and squeeze God out that way? Through all the days of the Old Testament, which verse 10 is really describing, people on their own could not see God, didn't want to worship God because of their sin. Jesus was always in the world, but the world did not recognize him. And that shows how far sin has gone, how terribly blind people are to reality because of sin. Yet if verse 10 is sad, verse 11 is sadder still. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The first was the power of sin in history, and this is the power of sin since the nativity, since the birth of Jesus. Literally, verse 11 reads, he came to his own place, but his own people did not receive him. He didn't choose any place on the globe at random. He came in fulfillment of a prediction hundreds of years previously. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He was born in Bethlehem, in an outhouse. When Luke tells us that there was no room for Joseph and Mary at the inn, he's not just telling us how crammed Bethlehem was that night. He's in tune with this verse in John, with how the word was received when he came in human form. And verse 11 and verse 12, if you put them together, they're one of those passages that we were talking about last Lord's Day evening. There's some verses, maybe just a single verse, or maybe two verses together, that really sum up the whole of the Bible's message. In verse 11, we have those who reject Jesus when he comes. And we can actually find them in the first half of John's Gospel, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 12. But in verse 12, we have those who receive Jesus when he comes. And we can find examples of them in the second half of John, from chapter 13 on to the end. Let me just show you a couple of examples of this rejection. Keep your finger in John chapter 1 and turn with me to chapter 5, please. Page 1036. And in the opening verses of chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years, longer than many of you have been alive. And in verse 14, he finds the man again, and he tells the man who's now been healed, to stop sinning. How does the man respond? Look at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He's not praising Jesus, he's actually reporting Jesus. Because if you look at verse 16, you can see what happens next. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. So that's the attitude of Jesus' own people to him. Because he heals someone, yes, on the Sabbath day, because he makes someone well again, able to function again, they want to kill him. Or turn over again to that passage that we read earlier in chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, on page 1041. The Jews are trying to arrest Jesus now because of the power of his words and his actions. And you can see towards the end of the chapter, even Nicodemus, one of their greatest teachers, comes under attack. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" He at least wants Jesus to have a fair trial. But look at how the Jews reply, the Jewish leaders, in verse 52. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." They're mocking Nicodemus for taking Jesus' part. They don't even realize that Jesus doesn't come from Galilee. Yes, he has lived most of his life there. But if they had done their research properly, they would have found he was born in Bethlehem. They've made up their minds, and nothing will change their minds. He came to his own place, and his own people would not receive him. Don't these verses underline the power of sin, even in God's own people? The sin that refuses to receive Jesus at his birth and during his work on earth will come to a grisly climax as the Jews stand before Pilate in chapter 19. And Pilate, the Roman governor, asks the Jewish leaders almost in despair. Pilate wants to release Jesus, and he says to the Jewish leaders, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest's horrid reply is, "We have no king but Caesar." They hate Caesar. But what they're saying is, "We reject Jesus' authority. We don't want him ruling over us." Sin has gone so far that man will reject God. If he can throw off God's shackles, he thinks he's free. But if he can't see who Jesus is, nor can he see the chains that bind him in his own sin. That's why, if you come back to John chapter 1 now, that's why the word "recognize" is good. In the New King James Version, it says they did not know him. In other versions, it says "recognize." Sin has blinded those who cannot recognize Jesus. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. There's everything wrong with those who don't see him for what he is. Sin is really absurd. It's a powerful mystery. There may be people here today, respectable people, like those Jewish leaders, law-abiding people, in the very same boat. The God of this world, the devil, has blinded your eyes so that you cannot see who Jesus is or why you need him, so that you simply carry on in your darkness, in your self-centeredness, in your willfulness. If you're in that position, well then read on in John chapter 1 and listen on. We've had the bad news, but now comes the good news. John is saying in verse 10 that the world from the beginning of history doesn't recognize Jesus. He's saying in verse 11 that at his own birth, during his own lifetime, his own people, the Jews, don't receive Jesus. What makes this more of a tragedy is that they're not just rejecting a man, they're rejecting God, their maker, the one who can save them. Jesus is God. But it also shows us that Jesus can overturn even such a dreadful mess as this. If any one of us were in this mess that had lasted so long and that had gone so deep, we would give up in despair. There may be those who refuse to recognize him. There may be those who refuse to receive him. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The rejection is never complete. There are always those who will believe. And that's where this has all been leading up to. God's whole plan, his design in revealing himself. And John here gives us his warmest and most homely touches. Because here he speaks no longer of the power of sin, but of the permanence of children. You might think that's a rather strange phrase, the permanence of children. See, in our world, in John's world too, being a child only lasts a certain length of time. And maybe you're happy now to be grown up beyond the stage of being a child. But the truth is, actually, for as long as our parents are alive, we're still their wee boy. We're still their wee girl, even if we're getting into our 50s or 60s. But sooner or later, our parents are gone. We are the adults. We're no longer children. But there is one who does not depart the scene. He's always been there. He always will be there. That's what John has been telling us from the very beginning. So when he makes children, they stay made. No matter what age you are, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer today, then you are still a child of God. And you will always be a child of God, forever and ever. Heaven is full of the family of God, and only the family of God. God has no grandchildren. You know, we all have to have a personal relationship with him through Jesus. Maybe you have a question in your mind. As I was thinking through this passage the other day, I certainly did. If it's an astounding thing that people reject the God who has made them, surely it's also astounding that sinners should believe in this God. Are some people more open to God than others? Is there something in certain people that makes them believe when other people don't? Well, John answers that quite firmly in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Children of God are not born of blood. It actually says of bloods, probably meaning two blood streams, two parents. When we're born, two family lines meet, the line of your father and the line of your mother. And what John is saying here is that just because your parents are or were godly Christian people, that doesn't make you a Christian. Faith isn't transmitted through your genes. Nor are children of God born of the will of the flesh, of human decision. You can't decide in and of yourself to become a Christian. You can't admit yourself into God's family. You can't be born again by yourself any more than you can be conceived and born into this world by yourself. It lies outside of you. And in the third place, no other human being can make you a child of God, nor of the will of man. There are people in my own family. There are people connected to this fellowship that I would love to see trusting in Jesus alone. But I can't make them do that. No human being can. No evangelist, no priest, no minister. What John is saying in verse 13 is that Christians are born of God. We are God's children. Now that is a tremendous thing. If you have spiritual life today, if you love this person that John has gradually been revealing to us here, if you want to obey him more than anything, then you haven't just worked that up yourself. It's not just a human thing. God has given you new birth through Jesus. God has given you those desires to love him and to please him. And no one can take that life away from you. Not even yourself. Yes, as verses 10 and 11 tell us, sin is very powerful. But God, even in the quiet and mysterious events of that first Christmas, and in the quiet and mysterious opening of your life to him, God is far more powerful. The power of sin in history, even since the Nativity, the permanence of God's children. And one final thing. It's quite clear from verse 12 that not everyone is a child of God. You sometimes hear people say, but surely we're all God's children. The Bible doesn't teach that. It talks about people becoming children of God, so they mustn't have been that before. Jesus was the Word. He was and is God. At a particular time, he became flesh. We are sinners by nature. That's how we're born. But we can become children of the living God. And I want you to say to yourself today, not just in this service, but after it as well, and if you forget everything else, please remember this. Just say to yourself, ask yourself, not everyone is a child of God. Am I? Not everyone is a child of God. Am I? Not everyone is a child of God. Am I? Because that's the most important matter you will ever have to settle. It's the difference between life and death, eternal life and eternal death. So let's just consider finally how we become children of God. How we become children of God. And we find that in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's very simple. People sometimes stumble at its simplicity. It all has to do with Jesus. You must receive him. You must believe in his name. That's what verse 12 is saying. To believe in his name just means to believe in who he is. And that's what John has been uncovering for us in these opening verses, who he is. And you must believe three things about him, basically. Believe that he is the Word, God's final prophet, the one who reveals God to us in all his glory. We don't know God by nature, but Jesus reveals God to us. You must also believe, as these verses already show, that Jesus is the King. He's a prophet, and he's the King. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of the universe. And you must want him to be your King, to rule over you, to fight your battles. You have to give up wanting to be your own King, because it doesn't get you very far. And thirdly, you must believe, as John will go on to point out, that this Jesus is also the final high priest, the final prophet, the great King of the universe, the final high priest. He has come not to make a sacrifice, but to be a sacrifice, to give his perfect life, to pay for your sin, your rebellion, your foolish pride, thinking you can sort out yourself. You must believe in him, and you must receive him, just like a child receiving a Christmas present. You must empty your hands of anything else that you have there, anything else you would try to use to win points with God, and just open your arms to him and take him alone. And then you can rest all your weight upon the grace and the glory of all that he is. But you might say, well, if God is the one who makes these children, how can I do anything? I can't believe by myself. Well, yes, I have said that. You've got to say, Lord Jesus, I can't believe by myself, but you can help me to believe. I can't turn from my evil ways, but you can turn me. You can help me to hate my sin. You can give me new life. Not everyone is a child of God. Are you today? That is my concern. Have you ever received him? Have you ever believed in his name? Jesus is God. Is he beginning even today to seem glorious to you? Exactly who you need to cover your sin, to make you a child of God. He came into this world to bring you to his home. Will you let him do that? Will you fall down with Thomas at the other end of this gospel and confess quite simply, my Lord and my God? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us not to be put off by many people in this world who don't believe, many people who can poke holes in different things, but who have nothing to offer in replacement. Lord, help us, each one of us, to see why Jesus came, to produce eternal children for you. Help us all, no matter how old or how young we may be, help us all to want to be such children, to receive Jesus with open arms, to believe in all that he is, in all that he has done, to bow down and worship him, because he is our God. Lord, we pray that you would help any still not trusting in you to see that they can't save themselves. Help them to want to cry out to you in helplessness, that you might make them new, that you might help them to give their whole life to Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.